First Peter chapter 5, 6, 11. We'll actually back up to verse 5 just to get a little more context. It says this: "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." It was 1943 when Ruth K. Jones, the wife of a pastor and the mother of five, picked up the morning newspaper. She was very distressed by what she read. There was a long list of names from the war casualties and news that the Allies were making very slow progress in Italy. At home, there was rationing, and the emotional strain of the war was taking its toll. Opening her Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, she read these words: "In the last times, in the last days will come perilous times." And as she pondered the verse, some lyrics began to form in her mind, which she jotted down on a notepad that she had in her apron. Humming a few notes, she added a tune, and the song that resulted goes like this: "In times like these, we need a Savior. In times like these, we need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock." Folks, this is one of those times. When sorrows and sea billows roll and the waves of doubt and difficulty threaten to swamp our lives, it is only by having our faith anchored in Christ, who's the solid rock, that we can keep from going under. Two things sustain Christians in times like these. First of all, our faith in Christ, who loved us and gave his life for us. And secondly, the truth of Scripture, which enables us to see clearly and interpret correctly the experiences of suffering that we are called to go through. I suppose it's for that reason that the second verse of this song says, "In times like these, we need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock." And because of Laurel's sudden death, which comes as another reminder to us that Christians are called to suffer, I thought it would be helpful to take a break from Luke's gospel. And this week I want to hear from Peter in his first letter, where he speaks so much about suffering. Here in this last chapter of his book, we find Peter giving advice to those who are facing suffering as believers. And so today, to help us understand what we need to do when suffering comes our way, I want to consider this passage, and I want to pray and ask for God's grace before we do. Our Father, we need your help and we need your grace every day, but this day in particular. Meet with us now as your people. We pray a blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, Jonathan Edwards is famed for a number of things, one of which is his resolutions. I won't read them to you. There's a great number of them. You can look them up online. They're rather interesting, the things as a young man he resolved and hoped to do. But from this text, I think we could make a few resolutions, three of them, as to how we should think and react when suffering comes our way. So if you're keeping notes, and the title of the sermon is "In Times Like These," I want you to write across the top of your paper these words: resolved. When suffering comes my way, resolved when suffering comes my way, then I'm going to give you three resolutions that you should make, and by the grace of God, hope to keep when that suffering comes. And so here's the first one, folks. Resolve, when suffering comes my way, I will humbly accept it as God's will for my life. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in the proper time. Now, the reason the verse starts with the word therefore is because Peter just said something in the verses before. In verses 1 to 4, he exhorted the elders of the church to serve God by taking care of the people. Doing it willingly, not motivated by money, but eagerly setting an example for people to follow. The pastors of our church, Alan and Jeff and Chris and myself, we love you and we try to show that love to you by caring for you. We study diligently, work hard so that we might feed you the truth of God's Word. And we hope to set an example before you. And so we ask and covet your prayers for us all the time, because if we do our task, perform it well, you will be blessed. And if we are negligent, every one of you will suffer along with your children. But Peter doesn't stop at the responsibility of those who watch over the church, but also speaks of those who are watched over. Specifically, he mentions young men who he wants to make sure that they put themselves under the authority of elders. I suppose Peter picks out the young guys because those are the ones who are most prone to being overconfident, convinced that they can be lone ranger Christians, as it were. You know, the older you get, generally, as a Christian, the wiser you get. And after you've battled sin for a long time, you realize that you need accountability. Young men tend to be proud and self-confident, and so Peter says to them to clothe yourself with humility, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Nicolae Ceaușescu, the leader of Romania right before the fall of communism, was an extremely proud man. So impressed with himself was he that he commanded the National Opera to write a song in his honor. And it had these words in it: Ceaușescu is righteous and holy and pure. He thought that song should be sung at his birthday on January 26, 1990, to mark his 72nd year. But communism fell in December of 1989, and on Christmas Day, he and his wife, Elena, were executed by former soldiers. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or how about Captain Cook, the explorer who discovered Hawaii? When he first went to the islands, the natives thought him a god, and he liked that. And he did nothing to convince them otherwise. He left the island on his ship, but he had to turn back because of a storm. The natives concluded that anyone who was a god would be able to handle a small storm. Cook couldn't, therefore Cook wasn't a god. They killed him. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But here as we start verse 6, Peter exhorts all to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. What Peter has in mind here, listen carefully folks, what Peter has in mind here is humbling yourself under God's dealings with you. For those to whom Peter was writing, God's will included suffering. And it's mentioned again and again in this book. And Christian, God's will for your life also includes suffering. The Bible tells us that suffering is just part and parcel of living in a fallen world. And added to that are the sufferings that come to the life of God's children for being outsiders within this world. It may not come every day, but a day will be there when suffering will arrive to visit your home. Rather than coming as a disaster, listen closely, folks, rather than coming as a disaster if you're a Christian, it's actually coming as a gift from God. As Paul says in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted, gifted to us for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that he sent Timothy to the church to encourage the people in their faith during suffering, quote, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we've been destined for these things. So to humble yourself means that when you find yourself going through some pain and disappointment, hardship or loss, rather than whinny and snort and kick and buck, humble yourself before God, saying, Lord, it may not be pleasant. It may not be what I want, but I will trust that this is necessary for my life and growth right now. Listen, folks, the depth of our pride is shown in how often we grumble about life's circumstances that God has placed us in. Instead, decide now that when the time comes, you will bring your sorrows to God in prayer, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain we often bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Or as another song says, I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. Resolved, whatever happens in my life, I will humbly accept it as the will of God, and when I am overwhelmed, I will simply go to Jesus and ask Him for help. The second resolution, when suffering comes. Resolved, I will take seriously the spiritual battle that I'm engaged in. You know you're in a battle, right? You remember what Jesus said in regard to this battle? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather scatters. Luke 11:23. In battle, the element of surprise is of great value. The Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor on a Sunday morning. The reason they did so was because the spies on the island of Hawaii told them that most of the soldiers didn't go to church on Sunday morning. Rather, they were hung over from partying on Saturday night, and so that would be the perfect time to attack. Well, being prepared and diligent is necessary in a military battle where lives are at stake. How much more in a spiritual battle where your very soul is at stake? Thus, Peter writes, be of sober spirit, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I read about an American man who was on safari in the plains of the Serengeti in Africa. And one night, one of the first nights he was out there, in the middle of the night, he heard a lion roar. He said it was the most terrifying thing he had ever heard in his life because it came out of the darkness and there was no way to know from which direction the roar came. Well, the devil, Satan, was originally created as the greatest of God's angels. He was called the covering cherub. And after his fall, he became God's arch enemy who hates and despises God and Jesus Christ and God's people with every fiber of his being. Hitler did not hate the Jews anything compared to how Satan hates Christians. And from his perspective, we're not only the enemy, we're also traitors. Once belonging to him, we've gone over to the other side. And by the way, this hatred inspired by Satan is why the world hates us. Listen carefully, folks. It is not how we witness that drives them up the wall. It's that we witness. We're so concerned that we say it the wrong way that we never get around to saying it. Well, we know from the book of Job that Satan can do terrible things to believers. Job lost all of his children, his livestock, his wealth, and his health. But we also know from that book that Satan can do nothing to us apart from God's permission. Satan was trying to destroy something. What was he trying to destroy? It was Job's faith. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You ever thought and considered that it was God who started this whole thing? For there is no one like him on earth. He's blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning from evil. Then Satan answered, Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. After the house collapses and kills 10 of his children, all of his children, and the raiders come and steal his flocks, Job tears his clothes and he says this. We're told he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. You know how the story goes. Satan complains that the only reason that Job didn't give up his faith is because the pain hadn't touched his own body. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, a man will give all he has for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. Now, can you imagine what Satan did to him when God said you can do anything to him, just don't take his life? Satan gave him painful boils. I had a boil one time in my life, middle of my back. Ow! They lance him, cut him to let the pus out. We're told that he had boils from the top of his head to the foot bottoms of his feet. He probably had boils under his eyelid. He was so horribly disfigured that he sat down in an ash heap, took broken pottery and scraped the oozing sores. His friends showed up and they looked at him so appalled were they that they sat down and said nothing for 7 days and just wept with him. And then the real battle of faith begins. Can Job trust God in the midst of what seems like such pointless, undeserved suffering? Faith, your faith, that's what Satan's trying to destroy in your life. That's what must be maintained so that we can say like Job did, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The Tower of Constance overlooks the Mediterranean in the south of France. In the 1700s, the Huguenots, who were the French Protestants, the Catholics would imprison the women there in the tower, sometimes for decades. One such woman was a woman named Marie Durand. Marie grew up in a home that was equipped with hiding places for Bibles and even for family members. When Marie was just a young girl, her mother, Claudine, was arrested after attending a secret Protestant meeting, and shortly after she died. She knew what it was like to lose a mom. Marie's brother, Pierre, 11 years her senior, became one of the pastors of the desert, they called them. These were men who preached in the open field and caves and in homes and to the exiles and to those hiding in continual defiance of the strictures placed on them by the French monarchy. By the way, all this from the Laban Journal website. Now, Marie's father, Etienne, was arrested in 1728, and Marie and her newlywed husband, Matthew, were apprehended in 1730, just 2 years later. Then she was interred in the Tower of Constance. She was 15 years old, and she never saw her husband again. The French Dragonnades, which were military units that were set up for no purpose than to hunt down and to arrest Protestants, attempted to use Marie and Etienne's arrest to get at Pierre's attention. The authorities promised to set Marie free if Pierre would just turn himself in, but Marie urged him not to accept the offer. Pierre continued to preach until he was arrested on February 12, 1732. He was found guilty of disobeying the king's orders, and judgment was passed on him on April 22, 1732. This judgment was carried out, death by hanging. Because Marie would not renounce her faith, she remained locked in the Tower of Constance for 38 years. Originally a military lookout, the lighthouse, the Tower of Constance, had been converted by King Louis XIV into a woman's prison in the 1700s. There was very little light or air that came through the narrow openings in the walls that served as windows. During her imprisonment there, we're told that Marie was a great encouragement to the other women who were imprisoned with her. She served in the capacity of a nurse and a spiritual leader. She read psalms, she sang hymns to them and prayed daily. She acted as an official correspondence, penning letters for those who could not write and sending petitions to the government officials to inform of the prison's horrible conditions. Many of her letters still exist today as a testimony to her tireless effort, and she never wavered in the strength of her faith. Now, folks, the only physical remembrance of her in that tower is a word she scratched in the stone wall. It simply said, resist this. Resist. Not only in the past, but even today, thousands of believers resist Satan at the cost of their lives. And we must be willing to do the same. Well, the third resolution that we need to make when we face suffering is this. Resolved. I know and will believe that whatever happens, God is using it for my good. Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Notice here that we have a promise from God. Your resolution is to believe and to bank on this promise. And I have to say, this is such a precious promise that it's worth parsing out every line. After you've suffered for a little while. We do have to suffer, but it's only for a little while. Now, during this time that we're suffering, it may not seem like just a little while. I mean, sicknesses and physical pains can be temporary, but if you lose a child or a spouse or a parent, that suffering will last through your lifetime. But really, how long is even a lifetime compared with eternity? Kathy, a woman in our church, lost her son in a car accident. She suffered greatly for two reasons. One, because she lost her son. And two, because she did not have much hope that he died a believer. On one occasion, some 5 years into her grief, she said to someone here, "I don't know how much longer I can hold on. The suffering is still overwhelming." Kathy only had a little while longer to hold on because a short time later, God took her home in a car accident. Some of you will have to hold on a little while longer, but the suffering will someday come to an end, and the blessings of God that He has brought through it will continue forever and ever and ever. The God of all grace. Now, God's grace can be spoken of in two ways. There's God's saving grace, that is His forgiveness granted as a gift to those who deserve His wrath, and that would include every Christian who's received it. But there's also God's sustaining grace, that is His empowering help to allow us to continue and to overcome all the obstacles we face. Here, it's God's sustaining grace that's being emphasized. You see, when suffering comes, we need His grace to sustain us. And that grace is available to us when we go to Him again and again in prayer. Do you remember when I told you that story, the true story, about the Christian man who was in a North Vietnamese prison camp? And they tortured him? For hours upon hours, they tortured him. And yet he got through. He never gave up, never gave in. How did he do it? Well, the secret was God had arranged for something very important to be placed in front of that man as he was tortured. It was a clock. A clock? Yeah, a clock. Because what he would do is he would pray and he'd say, "Lord, I need your grace for 60 seconds. And as they tortured him, God sustained him for 60 seconds. And then he would say, "Lord, I'm back. Now I need your grace for another minute." And God would sustain him for another minute. He was tortured for hours that way. Never a trial that He is not there. Never a burden that He does not bear. Never a sorrow that He doth not share. Moment by moment, I'm under His care. Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment, I've life from above. Looking to Jesus till glory doth shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am Thine. And as He promised, I will never, no, never leave you, nor forsake you. The God of all grace who called us to His eternal glory in Christ. That's where we're heading if we're believers. That's our destiny. Glory, glory in Christ. We're told in Ephesians 1:1-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us and the beloved. See, that's, I don't know why people get so angry. I understand why non-Christians get angry at predestination. I have never understood why a genuine Christian would possibly be angry that the God of this universe, looking down the corridors of time at a mass of humanity, all of whom are deemed guilty because of what they would do, would choose out some of them to show his mercy to. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to curse God that he didn't choose more. I'm going to thank him that he chose me. Well, this God will himself perfect, strengthen, and establish you. Perfect means to make whole, to restore, to qualify fully. Remember, Paul tells us elsewhere that we have to show ourselves worthy of the kingdom of God. It's by grace, through faith, but that faith demonstrates itself in real changes in life, in persevering, even in heartaches and hardships. And that's what God is doing. He's qualifying us. He's shaping us. He's making us to be like his son, like a carver who cuts deeply into beautiful wood. He's making a design for us to be conformed to his son. Confirm means to settle, to make something immovable, so as to make it stand firm. Strengthen through suffering. And by suffering, like steel that's tempered as it's heated and cooled and heated and cooled, we go through the kiln of suffering. Speaking of kilns, isn't that the way they do clay? It's just like silly putty until they put it in the kiln. It's the hot heat, the intensity of that, that transforms it. Established means to lay a foundation for something. God is laying a foundation in your life right now if you're a Christian. But I want you to think of something. This is terribly important. Where does the foundation go? Okay, you guys are all farmers, but I think even you're going to know this one. Foundations go on the top of the house, the bottom, and it's something that you build on. So get this, your whole life of suffering as a Christian, the hardships you go through, is laying a foundation for something yet future. I just ask people sometimes, to say, if you were Christ preparing people to reign with you forever, would you have them go through all easy times, or would you perhaps bring them through some heartaches and difficulties? He's shaping us. He's preparing us. He's making us to be people who are going to do amazing, extraordinary things in the world to come. Well, God's laying a foundation for your life if you're a Christian. And folks, this life to come, it's not so far off anymore, is it? I don't know when Jesus is coming. And so I won't make any predictions about next April or October. I won't put any billboards up that say he's coming on this day. People who do that can sell books, usually for a while, and then you can get them for 30 of them for a dollar in CBC. But I know this for absolute certain, that Jesus is 2,000 years closer to returning than he was when Peter wrote these words. And so I'm assuming it may be in a very short while. And when it finally comes, if we've trusted in Christ, we will be resurrected to inherit this kingdom and to reign with him forevermore. We can wait in hope and with faith for Jesus' return. And in the meantime, as the hymn says, oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over, in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's troubles will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Don't judge God's work until he finishes it. He's a master craftsman. When he is finished, all of his children will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful God." Till then, the just shall live by faith, even in times like these. May God give us the grace. And may out of Laurel's death come life eternal for some who hear the gospel, including his children. Our Father in God, oh, how we need your mercy. You know how it feels to lose a son. And yet we know he who takes life can restore life. And we know that anyone who trusts in Christ has life eternal. Our Father, in our sorrow as a church, and certainly for Annette and her family, bring comfort and grace. You've promised not to abandon the widow and the orphan if they trust in you. And we know you're good to your word, and so we count on it. But Father, we pray for mercy, and we pray for comfort, and we pray for grace. Because, as Annette said, there's no other place we can go. No place we can turn to for help. So bless us now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Bring glory to him through our lives, including our suffering. And may we look forward to the day when he returns and he himself wipes every tear from our eye. It really will be worth it all. Help us to believe it. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All right. It's funny, I didn't tell Dina the title of my sermon. This is just the song she happened to pick out, but it's the one that goes with it. So why don't you stand and we'll sing together.